You know, one thing I look forward to in heaven, even if I know, humanly speaking on earth, we can't do it, but it's to sing all day, all the time, to praise God all the time, to be overwhelmed by His glory so much that you can't stop singing of His praises. I just take those slight, small moments in life and I just stretch them and I say, man, you would give me the lungs, you would give me the strength to do that. Even when I'm tired, I just keep on going because your glory is so overwhelming. That's incredible. You know, there is I read so much yesterday about happiness. I was just, it's insane. I thought Christianity, well, religion, I should say, was the only proponent of happiness regardless of circumstances. That really the world was promoting happiness only through material things. Now, I think everyone admits that nature, our just fleshly nature, seeks happiness through material things. We think if I had more money, I would be happier. If I had a better job, if I had a better house, if I had a better family, if I had a better everything, I would be more happy. Actually, there is a study called Lottery Winners and Accident Victims. Is happiness relative? It was done probably about 20 years ago. And in this study, they took 22 lottery winners and 22 control group. Control, that means they would not win lottery. They are just like other people. And then they have another group of, I believe, 36 or 26 people who had an accident that left them paralyzed, either paraplegic or hemiplegic. And so in each group, they asked them if they would be happier if they were to win the lottery, or less happy if they were to be paralyzed or have an accident. And so both groups, actually everyone in the study, felt they would be happier if they won the lottery and less happy if they were paralyzed. And they were able to have the study before and after. Don't ask me how that, how do they know all of these things? I think they must have taken a huge, like a number of the population that would be a potential for. But those who said they would be happy ended up not being as happy as they thought they would be. And those who were paraplegic or who had a permanent accident, permanent injury, weren't actually as unhappy as they thought they would be. The weird thing is, the ones who won the lottery were actually as about as happy as those who didn't win the lottery, as the normal group. The reason is because we adapt to circumstances. Sure, we don't want to be paraplegic. We don't want to have that kind of accident. But if we do, we know we can change it. So we will live with it. And so when we think of, would I be happier if I had XYZ? It's not just a fantasizing. It's simply that I am not taking into account everything else that life brings to me. Yes, if I win the lottery, other things would be in play. You're not thinking about that, maybe. Maybe you're not thinking about the fact that if you win the lottery, then you're going to have to run with your money and look over your shoulders because you don't want to share it. Or maybe you'll find it quite difficult to actually not spend all of it. Maybe the budgeting part, or maybe the new life that you didn't think about. If you start spending, you know, you go on a spending spree, what kind of implications would they have? We just don't think about that when we determine, would I be happy with $20 million? Besides, one of the authors, not of that study, but one of the gentlemen that was talking about happiness, said he met the five richest people back in 2014. on earth, the Bill Gates and Facebook guy, Mark Zuckerberg, and some of the others. And none of them would say they are happy, to the point where this author would say, okay, I wish I would be happy like them. They seem to have the same degree of happiness. So the billions of dollars did not buy that happiness. Yet, it remains in our minds that if I had it, I would be. I can give you all the research, but I think in your mind, if we were to ask you, would you be happier if you would land $10 million, you would say yes. Somehow, we just still feel like it. So, when we have 12 guys who are called to follow Jesus, the Son of God, they have seen him. They have seen what he can do. They know this is God incarnate. They have no doubt about it. They know he is the ruler of the world. But somehow, they are just as guilty as Judas. They are just as materialistic as Judas was. Maybe more, because Judas, he took silver, 30 pieces. These guys wanted the throne. You know, they wanted to be sitting right next to Jesus. Like, how high? You can't get any higher than that. They know that they can, because higher than that means you want to take Jesus' place. And that will be just like Satan. So what I see in this text that we're going to read, Matthew 20, from verse 20 to 28, I'm looking at the five stages of transformation of the heart. The five stages of transformation of the heart. Because really the question that I want to ask myself is, what is in my heart? What do you wish for? What would make your life better? What would you seek for happiness? And my assumption is that we are just like our fellow brothers, the 12 apostles. So we're going to look at those five points: the heart's cravings, the heart exposed, the heart tested, the heart improved, and the heart reclaimed. So the cravings of the heart, heart exposed, tested, improved, and reclaimed. So let us read that text first. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" That's the title of this message. What do you wish when you come to Jesus? And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." And of course, turning to the two sons, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in the first point, the heart's cravings, we see a request that seems to come humbly. You can see the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming humbly. They come bowing down. So you assume somehow there that the heart is in the right place. Well, there is something right about that. You don't come to Jesus like you know something he doesn't know. You come to Jesus with humility. So there is something right in it. The Pharisees come to Jesus testing him. I want you to tell me something here to see if you know. That's not the attitude this mother has. She comes very small. And she doesn't come to command. She requests. And even in her request, you can see that she has good either theology or biblical worldview. She says, "Command, Lord." So she expects, she knows he has authority. You don't ask someone to command unless they have the authority. Command that in your kingdom, she believes in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. I mean, up to this point, everything is really good theology and good biblical worldview. She understands who Jesus is. She understands what he can do. She knows that the kingdom of Christ is to come. I have a request to make of you. What is it that you wish? What is in your heart? What is it that you're longing for? What we're longing for may have a picture of humility, of nobility, but sometimes it hides a certain pride. Command that in your kingdom, my two sons will sit one on your right, one on your left. Okay, so you started humbly and you ask for something that is really like way out there. If you had started bowing down and saying, "Lord, you have all authority and you have a kingdom," wouldn't you say, "Lord, would you employ my children in your kingdom? Could they be your servant in your kingdom?" That's not what she asked for. Could they be your generals in your kingdom? That's a lot. You're not even in already. As Matthew Henry says, they expect to be grandees. Grandees are, you know, the highest level of the social ladder in some countries. They ask not for employment in this kingdom, but for honor only. No place would serve them in this imaginary kingdom but the highest, next to Christ and above everyone else. You know, it is about religiosity that Paul speaks of in Colossians 2. In verse 18, he says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Sometimes we are. We come humbly, but the heart is not subdued. We look humble, or at least we pretend we are humble. But he says, these are matters that have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against the fleshly indulgence. They are of no value against what the flesh wants. It's not just appearing humble. It is being humble. Surrendering the heart to God rather than looking like it. We read in this passage, at least we learn from this passage, that faith and fault can coexist in the heart of the best of Christians. We can have both faith and error in how we live our Christian lives. Someone can have a high view of Christ and a higher view of self. I understand who Christ is, but I may not have understood completely who I am. I may not argue with Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who is able to do all things, but I may still think that I'm capable of something. I mean, I understand that, you know, the best of men are but rubbish. But I mean, I know how to do stuff. I understand finance. I can play this particular game, hockey or whatever. I think I'm good at something. You cannot just tell me that I'm garbage. When I compare myself to other people, they think I'm better. So I must be. I'm not saying Jesus is not big. I'm just saying I'm big too. So yes, you may have faith in Christ, but you may not understand a lot. Just because we have faith does not mean we know or we consider all we need to know. It takes great humility to recognize when somebody has faith that is intertwined with error. Most of the time we want to throw all of it in the garbage. Yes, you say you're a Christian, but there are things that you say that are so unbiblical. No, I don't think you know Jesus. No, you can know Jesus wrong biblically in many places. Your faith is well placed, but your knowledge is corrupt. Maybe your knowledge is lacking. We may boast to know God's sovereignty, but I tell you, Arminians will find a way to heaven too. Heaven is not made of only Calvinists. And hell is not empty of Calvinists either. We can have faith and also error. You have 12 men who have seen love and grace in the flesh at work. I mean, I still cannot fathom that. I'm trying to imagine, but man, I know I fall short. And even they are still thinking, who do you think among us is the best? I think I'm better than you. Let's go ask Jesus. And I don't think I would dare do that, but I know from biblical revelation that I probably will. It just seems foolish to me because I'm reading their story. If I was reading mine, I would probably be, Lord, are you sure? Well, yeah, that's what you were thinking. So here the heart is exposed. Second point. See, when they make the request, Jesus asks them, tells them, you do not know what you are asking. You don't know what you're asking. I like how Mark renders this particular conversation. He doesn't even mention the mother. We know she's a smokescreen. They sent him. Jesus is turning now to the disciples because he knows where that comes from. That's not a request that is coming from the mother. It comes from the sons. They were having conversations previously with the other apostles asking who's the greatest among us. So he knows. Somehow they talk to their mother and say, Mom, can you talk to Christ? We just want to know, maybe. And as the mother knows how to do it, she's a bit less, you know, obvious. She comes humbly. She teaches them to come humbly. I don't think they understand. So Mark just, like, he doesn't talk about the mother. He says it's the two of them. It's James and John. They came to Jesus asking, teach us. We have something that we want to ask you. Whatever Christ tells them, whatever grace tells us, we tend to simply corrupt. You know that comes from the fact that Jesus told them, listen, if you abandon everything for my sake, you will be with me judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, you will share my throne. That's the conversation they had before. And they say, yes, Lord, we abandon everything. What do we get? And he tells them what they get. And now here they are saying, hey, can I get the top spot? He has been teaching them about humility. And somehow it just flew above their minds. It's as though you tell someone about grace, and somehow they still find a way to not honor grace. Either to honor the flesh or to simply ignore grace. We've seen a little bit of everything in here, in this church, where we had people professing grace and yet trampling upon grace. Yes, Christ died for me, but what did he die for? He died so that you can walk with him. Yes, Christ died for me, but somehow it doesn't look like it, because you still seem to do things on your own, on the strength that you don't receive from God. This is fleshly attempts. We are no different than the rest of the church. We are no different than the foundation of the church, the apostles. We are all the same. And those are things that we need to be careful of, to watch in our own lives. Yes, I understand Jesus. Yes, I understand grace. I understand holiness. But am I mixing it with my own plans and my own desires? Am I mixing it with something that is off? Am I using grace for my personal gain? He tells them, you don't know what you're asking. But I've got to speak at least a little bit on their behalf here. I mean, Jesus made a very strong case for asking whatever you want, didn't he? He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be open. Everyone who asks receives. In Matthew 21, actually, he will say it again. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Hey, he's asking. And he's asking humbly. He's asking to be on the throne next to Christ, humbly believing. Ask, you will receive. So what's wrong with this? I don't think I would be wrong. Lord, you tell me to ask. John 15. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. I'm not making this up. There is no fine print, but there is a context of asking. What do you wish is the question. He asked them, what is it that you wish? Says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, John, when he quotes that in John 15:7, John begins by saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. It's contextual. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. John 3:22 says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. See, Jesus is not expecting you to come and ask things that are sinful when he says whatever you wish. He's not giving you the kind of freedom that will trample on the very cross that he went on. That would not make sense. Again, 1 John would say it, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything according to his will. What do you wish? What is your wish? Well, I asked, but obviously I didn't get it. And James says, you don't get it because you're not asking properly. You're asking to serve, to feed your pleasures. They were not asking to God's glory, but to theirs. They were seeking great things for themselves. And Jeremiah, even this is not new to the New Testament, at least new to the Jews. It's not like they would not, if they had to go through scripture, they wouldn't see that God doesn't want you to ask to feed your flesh. Jeremiah 45:5 says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh. The flesh would profit nothing. But I will give you your life as a prize of war. So you will get things on this earth at the toil, the sweat of your forehead. That means you will toil for it. You will suffer for it. I will give you your life as a prize of war. It's very presumptuous for us to ask for the crown and neglect to ask for the grace to bear the cross that leads to that crown. The crown is what sustains us through the tough times to get there. But most of us want the prize. And hey, we are human. I think we understand that. I'd like to have the result, but the pain to go through it, Lord, if you can just fast forward, just so we get to the end where I hold that cup. That remember you of anyone in Ruth? You know, the first redeemer? He was given the prize. This is the land. He was given the prize. He felt, okay, more land for me. And then he says, he gets the fine print. Well, you'll have to marry her and give children for the son or for us, who died without leaving any heir. You go, whoa. So that means I'm going to have to give up mine. Okay, no, I'm not taking that. The first answer was the price. The second answer took into account the way to that price. It's better to tell people the truth. Jesus, he came to die for us so that we belong to him. Not so that whatever you want, because the person who's not saved, whatever they want is not what Christ promised to give. So do not make that promise for him. Tell him he will give you new desires, stronger desires, desires that would last eternity, that affect eternity. So third one, the heart is tested. He turns to these two guys. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They still don't understand. They said, we are able. It's as though I'm imagining, okay? It's as though they're thinking about a cup. An actual cup full of wine. But they know the expression. This expression is not new to the Jewish people. The cup is about the cup of God's wrath. They know that. It's the cup of suffering. But somehow they are only thinking about the cup of honor. The one who drinks before everybody else. So he tells them, oh, my cup, you will drink. And of course, James was beheaded by Herod, Acts 12:2. And John, he drank the cup of exile, tribulation, on the island of Patmos. So yes, you will definitely drink my cup. You will suffer for my name's sake. You just don't know it yet. I think he's preparing them for all of that. They don't realize that when they say, Lord, yes, we want to follow you, we want to drink your cup. They don't realize, first of all, they don't realize what Christ is going to go through. That's why they are so eager. They see the reigning Christ, they see the one sitting on the throne, and they say, okay, I need the throne on his left. What he teaches them, he's teaching us. You will go through suffering, especially for Christ's name. You will suffer. There is a form of suffering. You will not all be beheaded or exiled, but you will suffer for his name's sake. And drinking the cup of Christ means precisely that, or be baptized with the baptism of Christ, as Mark would say it. It's good to know that we will be going through those things. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Oh, how dare you guys. Have you ever been irritated at someone for sins that you yourself indulge in? That happens. Just frustrate me if that's the person doing it, not me. So it's not really holiness that's making me like that. It's pride. You know, I wish I was the first one to get there. But you got there before us. How dare you? Now we remember Bible verses to say, you know, this is very prideful, you know, to ask that. They weren't indignant at James and John because of their presumption to share the throne of Jesus, but because they beat them to it. They still remember that debate, who's the greatest, still fresh on their minds. I didn't think James and John would be so quick to call it first. Matthew Henry's quote is worth noting, that those that are proud and covetous themselves do not care to see others. So, nothing makes more mischief among brethren and is the cause of more indignation and contention than ambition and desire for greatness. We can be brothers and walk together, but I tell you, pride and ambition would bring conflict even among the closest brethren. Ambition will kill any relationship. If there is relationship at all, because two people could be ambitious and thrive together, but that's simply because they keep a very superficial relationship. Like, you know, we're together, but at the first opportunity, I'm dropping you. Ambition is dangerous. So what is the answer to that problem, ambition? Because it seems that we need to have ambition. But it just needs to be corrected. So in Christ's response, there is an improvement of the heart, of the ambition that we need to have. So number four here, the heart improved. Christ says this: "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." This is how it happens all over the world. It was the case back then, it is the case today. When you're in charge, you exercise authority. We're talking about Ravi Zacharias in his ministry. See, great men like Ravi fall very easily because the system of authority in each person's ministry becomes your own downfall. In his ministry, he's the top dog. He's accountable to no one. Even if he puts somebody that will check up on him, he pays that person so he can hide himself. He has no one to tell him, do not go there. He may have friends who tell him to his face, but they are friends. They are not part of the organization. They do not have any authority. So I'm not saying he's lording it over his people, but he is the boss. He serves. You compare Ravi with Billy Graham, who from the beginning of the ministry brings two close friends and say, you guys will be my accountability partner. Every decision I'm going to make, you check it. I will check it with you first. So that if I'm making it for personal gains, you can tell me right there. And you can bring it to whomever, report it. But he has people to watch his every move, because he knows the heart. He's not saying, I will cheat. He's saying, I know that there will be a circumstance somewhere that can bring such a temptation that I will yield to it. So you are not there to bring me down. You are there to strengthen me. He says, the way of the Gentile is a man who does whatever he wants at that top position in the organization. He has authority, or exercise authority. But he says, among you, when we talk about greatness, because keep in mind here, he talks about the great men, those who are the elite of society, they exercise authority. They really look down on you. But he says, among you, it must be different. For you to be great, you need to serve one another. Listen to this. He gives two phrases. One is a little bit more intense than the other. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. If you want to be great, serve. But if you want to be the first, you got to go for the least, to be a slave, literally. Not just the servant. This is one of the servants that has absolutely no right. What kind of leadership is that? servanthood is the way to greatness. Totally countercultural. Countercultural for those days and for today. Now we talk about servant leadership today to illustrate this principle, but servant leadership, it's leadership is more the position, the function, but servanthood is the way you are a leader. You serve everybody else. You come last for everything. Your needs will be met last. The needs of everyone else come before. Now you may think that's just for leaders. It's not for leaders. It's for everyone. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's as though he's calling each and every one of us to greatness. Counter the other person more important than yourself. So where does that come from? What is the logic behind serving to become great? And it is found in the gospel. It's found in the gospel. It says in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Just like Jesus. You want to be great? Be like Christ. Now, first you got to understand this is a paradox not just for us, but for these guys as well. Let me read you something from Daniel 7. He is using this term, the Son of Man, that we also see in both Jeremiah and in Daniel. And in Daniel, verse 14, chapter 7, look at how it sounds. And maybe you will picture for the Jewish people what they expected from Messiah. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, or like a Son of Man, is coming. One like a Son of Man is coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Don't tell me about dying here. This is everlasting. It doesn't end. Which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now you contrast that with, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And now he's saying, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life? Well, come on. You're supposed to live forever, to reign forever. Supposed to have dominion and be served by all the nations. Jesus says, yeah, it's the same person. That was me then, and that was me now. That's the end, but this is the way to it. The way to his dominion is through suffering. He's affirming that victory. But he's saying, you want to be with me. This is how we connect. This is how we minister together to get to that end. It is by lowering ourselves. Christ is not winning some glory. Christ was already glorious. Remember this. He is not a man who became a God, as many denominations would say. No, it was God who came as a man. The Bible tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He already was God at that point. Before Abraham was, I am. When Christ prays that priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 5, he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus was already God. And to maintain that greatness, to exalt his name, he took the form of a servant. Because God exalts humble people. And because the way of greatness, according to man, you will never get there. It won't last long. God resists the proud. You may be great here on earth, but God is going to resist it. That means the best thing that could ever happen to you is that your greatness or your earthly greatness lasts the time that you're here on earth. And then your descent will be very fast, as lightning, says Scripture. The Son of Man did not come. It doesn't say the Son of Man was not born. He came from heaven to serve, to be served, but on earth to be served. The thing is, when he goes back to his throne, he is served. He is king. So he left that throne to do a service for those who were lower than him. If he can do that, why wouldn't we do the same? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And who are that? Who are those many? Isaiah 53 tells us in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He came to give his life for his people. That's the same many Isaiah speaks of a few verses later in verse 12. He says, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. He came to give life to his people. I think our machines or gray matter should already be running and ask, am I among those people? He gives his life for them. But he gives it as a ransom. That's what he meant by, can you drink my cup? I have a cup to drink. He says in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to undergo, and now I am distressed, and I will be until it's all done. Because that baptism means I have to face the anger of God. The anger of God for sins committed, because those sins are ugly in his sight, repulsive, and he's going to see me as sin. Me who has no sin whatsoever. He will face that. It is hard for them to picture. I don't think they will picture until he is resurrected. Because in John 18, when the cohort comes to take Christ, Peter, I mean, he takes the sword. I'm like, what do you think you will do with a sword? There's a cohort of Roman soldiers. You're not trained. If you really believe in Christ, you will just stand behind Christ, hide behind him. But he's not hiding behind Christ. Somebody comes to touch Christ, he just takes the sword and just cuts the ear off. And Christ tells him, put the sword back into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, you don't want me to drink it? Do you understand the consequences of the choice that you're making right now? If you have to win this unlikely battle, then I am not going on the cross. Then you will have to drink the wrath of God. That cup is described as the cup that is in God's hand. We read it in Psalm 75. And the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this, and surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. This is for the wicked people. Psalm 11:6. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. That's what Christ is drinking. That's what he has to go through. Matthew Henry says, now this is a good reason why we should not strive for precedency. Because the cross is our banner and our master's death is our life. In his death I live. That's why I exalt it. That's why I rather serve like Jesus, because I will be raised like Jesus. If this life, I live it for myself, then this is the best life I have, like Joel Osteen said. He was right. Your best life now. Because after now, you're done. If Christ is not in your heart and you want to follow Joel Osteen, you're saying that heaven is not going to be better than this. Or my afterlife is not going to be better than this. So it's not heaven. So Philippians tells us, and I can't end in my own words because Philippians is doing it so much better. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I simply can't comprehend that you create all things and you change them as you will, but somehow you choose to redeem the worthless by lowering yourself to that state. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you die with Christ, God raises you with Christ. For this reason also, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is my Lord, your Lord, to the glory of the Father, and not mine. Not to my glory, to his glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us this lesson, Father, to serve you as our Lord, to deny our flesh, to deny self-glory, self-righteousness, to learn to serve one another and consider others more important than us. Father, we know that our flesh has different tendencies, but your Spirit teaches us the way of Christ. Your Spirit teaches us humility. Or I should say true humility. For For oftentimes we may display a form of humility, and yet the heart is still filled with pride, ambition, self-exaltation. Oh Lord, prevent us from this. Help us detect those signs of self-glory and eradicate it from our hearts. For nothing is more treasurable for us than the blood of Christ, than the love that you displayed to us and demonstrated to us through your Son Jesus Christ. May He and He alone be the Lord of our lives, the King of our hearts. We commit ourselves in your precious hands. In Christ's holy name, amen.